Well, I'd like to begin this morning with a quote. And it begins with, "No Christian should underestimate the importance of the second coming of Christ." There's more to that quote, but I just have to stop and think about that for just a moment. No Christian should underestimate the importance of the second coming of Christ. And, you know, we've been going over the book of Revelation. We've been going over different positions like the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. But even all of those groups, whichever place you find yourself, those groups do take the second coming of Christ literally, and I believe that they don't underestimate it. Now, there are those who take a preterist position, and we've talked about that. That is a position that believes that all things have already been fulfilled. But many of them, R.C. Sproul was one of them, many of them believe in the second coming. And so they did not underestimate the importance. And then there is the group, the amillennialists, which many of them, if not most of them, do not believe in a literal second coming. They believe in an analogous second coming or a spiritual coming that really most of them say has already taken place. And so they do underestimate the importance of the second coming. But there would be a fourth group. A group that would fit very comfortable into our doctrinal beliefs here at Grace Bible Church. Maybe even here at Grace Bible Church, where we know about the second coming. Oh yeah, I know about that. Maybe even know the few scriptures that we could point to about that. But we underestimate the importance of the second coming of Christ. And so now let me finish the quote. No Christian should underestimate the importance of the second coming of Christ. Without his return, there is no final consummation of all things, which includes the restoration of creation, the eternal reward for the redeemed, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. Every Christian should long for Christ's return to see him gloriously carry out the victory that was already won by him on the cross. I thought that was a very, very good statement. Well, we are in the second part of our review. Yes, we have a review every year. We have a theme every year in the beginning of the year, and then we review it at the end of the year. That's just to say, how well did we do? And it was looking for the blessed hope. And it comes from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we are going to finish this text this morning. We started it last week, but we're going to finish the text this morning and possibly finish up with this review and begin our new theme next week, Lord willing. But before I do, I want to have you turn once again in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And I'll be reading from the NASB. And it reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly," or you could say soundly, a sound mind, "righteously and godly in the present age, while at the same time looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as this has been our theme this year, It is more than a yearly theme. It is obviously something that we are exhorted to do in Scripture, to look for the blessed hope, to look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many things in Scripture that are attached to the second coming, and not just doctrinally, but practically, of why we should live a holy life. Peter says, seeing these things are going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be? Paul, as he's writing to Titus here, is telling him the practical benefit of looking for the blessed hope while being zealous in good deeds and living for him until he comes back. Father, we pray that you'll help us to really apply this, Lord. And yet it is doctrinal, but yet, Father, we have learned that because it's doctrinal, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the apostles, it is also practical. So, Father, thank you for these things. Let us remember this always in our lives daily, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we did go through some of these verses last week, so I'm not going to re-preach them. But notice, first of all, we have verse 11, and this is Christ appeared to bring salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And everyone, every good commentary, every good Bible student would interpret this as the first coming of Christ. It's the grace of God has appeared. Well, what has appeared? Or better, who has appeared? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he appear to do? He appeared so that he would bring salvation to all men. Now, as we said last week, that doesn't mean that all men are saved. They must still come to Christ by faith. But that opportunity is there for men to come to Christ. And then right away, Paul becomes very practical. So when people say, well, I don't like doctrine, it's not practical, well, then maybe you haven't inspected it that closely in the Bible. And secondly, you do need right doctrine so that you can have the right application. If you interpret a passage incorrectly, your application most likely is going to be incorrect. We've seen that. In fact, that is the stuff that cults are made of. It becomes very practical. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, first, Christ appeared to bring salvation. Christ appeared to remove the power of sin. And what we said last week was that if you are a true believer, there is going to be change in your life. How much change? Well, that may vary from Christian to Christian. But really, the Scriptures would talk about that if one professes to know Christ and yet there's never any change, not in one's thinking, not in one's worship, not in one's life, then there needs to be some really heavy-duty introspection, because there's a very good chance that person is not a believer. This is the expected paradigm, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You cannot be in ungodliness and live in worldly desires in a habitual sense and claim to be a Christian at the same time. And then it says positively we're to live sensibly. And that's a good translation. That's okay. But I like it better if you're talking about a sound mind. Or you could even translate it a saved mind. The Greek word is sophronos. And sophia means wisdom. Phronos means mind, a wise mind, a sensible mind. Well, what's sensible for the believer? The Word of God. That's how you get a sound mind. You don't get a sound mind through mysticism, which, by the way, is very rampant today. You know, it wasn't all that long ago we went through the series on contemplative prayer. Now, just to hear what contemplative prayer, oh, I'm going to contemplate as I pray. Well, that's good. But the movement, contemplative prayer, is about emptying your mind, allowing God to speak within. And the interesting thing about that is that they follow not good Christian men of the past, they follow unsaved mystics. That because these mystics who have unsound doctrine to begin with. Isn't it interesting? Unsound doctrine, they fall into this. These unsaved mystics are more involved with feelings and associations and somehow and how you can touch God rather than study His Word and allow God to touch you with His Word through the Holy Spirit. And we see this go on. And of course, this contemplative prayer movement is now so bizarre that you have to have a labyrinth outside your church, and you have to walk it and stop at each station, and you have to be quiet. And when you get in the center, then you are centered. And I don't mean physically centered, but spiritually centered. And now this is when you can hear God. It's gone so far as to reach even colleges, Bible colleges. Sad to say, some of the great Bible colleges are now offering these contemplative prayer type of curriculum. In fact, there's major, major leadership going on now. If you don't know how to do contemplative prayer, if you don't know how to do centering prayer, if you don't know how to enter into this mystical mode with God, you are an insufficient leader. You may be preaching the word, but you are an insufficient leader. And so as we think about this, it's the grace of God has come not only to save us, but the grace of God has come to purify us. The grace of God has caused us to live like Christ, and it's founded on the doctrine of the Word to live righteously and godly in this present age. Now, I know when he wrote it, he meant that present age, which wasn't all that good either. But in this present age, we have to stand. And then he says one third thing, verse 13, while looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we stop somewhere in the middle of this. But first of all, that word looking is an expectant looking. You're waiting to receive, and you're constantly looking and waiting with a blessed hope. Now, who is the blessed hope? Well, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is blessed because it is through Christ's death on the cross and the moment that we place our faith in Him that we receive every, not some, but every spiritual blessing in Christ. You'll never hear us preach that you have to get another blessing, a second blessing, a higher level. You have everything you need right now for life and godliness through our blessed Savior who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But He's not just blessed, He's our blessed hope. And of course, you know that when it comes to the definition of hope in the Bible, it is not a hope-so definition. It is a confident one. This book, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, began with, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That pretty well tells us what kind of hope we have. He is a sure hope. And in Hebrews, it tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Why? Because we're such strong hopers? No. Because for He who promised is faithful. And so we find then this great hope. Now, this is where we stopped. Now, if you're following me, are you looking at verse 13 as the rapture? Or are you looking at verse 13 as the second coming? And I've pondered this for many, many years as I've tried to separate which verses talk about the rapture and which ones talk about the second coming. Now, I will say this, that in recent years I've come to believe that this is talking about the second coming. You say, well, what about the rapture? Aren't we going to have the rapture? Yes, we're going to have the rapture. In a nutshell, I believe Paul was just talking generally about the return of Christ and these future events that we ought to be looking for. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. And in that sense, I believe, yes, the rapture is included in that. But let me tell you why I do think it is the second coming. And by the way, as I said, if it's not the second coming, if it is the rapture, I have no problem with that because I believe in the rapture and we preach the rapture and that is going to happen first. Here's some of the arguments, even from the very text. First of all, you see the word appearing there in verse 13? The word appearing there is epiphaneia, which often does mean a showing forth, a bringing about. Now, we know that when Christ is going to come for us, the church, we are going to see him. But usually, epiphaneia is something associated with everyone seeing him. That is associated with the second coming. Now, let's just take a look at that real quick. Let's turn in our Bibles to a passage that is clearly about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And keep your finger in that and probably even take the time to underline those verses there because that is a stalwart doctrinal verse on the rapture. But even that ends in encouragement. Paul makes that practical. But in 1 Thessalonians, and I'll go back a few verses here. In 1 Thessalonians verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's those who are in Christ but have passed away. They are in the presence of the Lord. When he returns in the rapture, they will be with him. Because this is the church's resurrection. Rapture is the same as resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will what? Will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, it doesn't specifically say that the world is not going to see him there or the rapture. It doesn't say that they're not going to specifically, but that's often the way that we take it. The world is going to have to somehow answer this mass disappearance of Christians. And, of course, they're very good at changing the truth, putting it out as something else, and it'll probably have something to do with aliens. But it really doesn't matter. Now, that's the rapture, where only believers are going to see him, and it only includes believers. What about the second coming? Ah, this is where the word appearance is really associated with it. It's going to appear to all people. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This has not happened yet. This is going to happen when Christ comes back. This is not going to happen at the rapture. Here's another one. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So this showing forth and the appearing, I think really speaks of language that means it's going to be visible to everyone. Now notice, if you would, as we're taking a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13, notice where it says, "the appearing and the glory." Now it will be glorious in the rapture. There is no question about it. But there's no question that even the word glory is associated with not the rapture, but the second coming. How about Matthew chapter 16, verse 27? "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Sounds like second coming verbiage, does it not? Notice the glory. Later on, chapter 24. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So they will see this glory. Also, to one other verse from Matthew, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels, then He will sit on His glorious throne. The throne is connected with the second coming and then the millennium. So glory is another word that is associated with that. And then just to give us one more confirmation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 is going to talk about the word appearing of His coming. And you tell me when you think this is going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, epiphaneia, of His coming. So that appearance, that word appearance, epiphaneia, is often associated with the second coming. So it really very well could be the second coming. Now there are some good men who would say, all right, well, actually this verse is talking about both. Looking for the blessed hope would be the rapture, and then and the appearing would refer to the second coming. But I don't see that Paul was necessarily doing that. And we also know, since Paul told us about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, it's not as if Paul's looking for the second coming and skipping over the rapture. Now, how is it that he's combining the two? And is that a possibility? Is that a possibility in biblical thinking? Not in just a hunch, not in just an idea, but is that something in a possibility biblically or doctrinally? Yes. But first of all, let me just describe it. I believe that Paul was simply combining the two events together under the heading of the return of Christ. In other words, the rapture, though a separate event, is in one sense an aspect of the general event of the second coming. Now, I'm not the only one that believes that. Here's another quote from John MacArthur. The second coming of Jesus happens in two phases. Jesus will descend from heaven to snatch or rapture His church into the air to be with Him in heaven for the duration of the seven-year tribulation. The purpose of this coming is a rescue mission to keep the church from experiencing the divine wrath of this period. A second phase is the personal and bodily return of Jesus to earth to establish His kingdom on earth. So it's not as if it's far-fetched, and we have the usage of the word. Now, what is this idea about possibly lumping some of these future things together? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I know we're turning to a lot of verses, and actually, this is what I love. I love when we do this. I don't want you to take my word for it ever. I want you to take the Bible's word for it. And let's take a look at the Bible's word. Now, watch this. Here's Peter. I believe he certainly understood about the rapture. If you want to argue that, fine. But I know that he believed in the second coming, right? You would know that Peter talks about the second coming in his epistles. But watch this at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He's talking to Christians many generations ago. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, did Peter just forget about the rapture? Did Peter forget about the second coming? No. We can look forward to all of these events, and it just depends upon what the biblical author is referring to. So the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ, and then, of course, the bringing this judgment against the earth and the creating new heavens and a new earth, that's at the very end. We're to be looking for that. We're to be looking forward to the rapture, but we're also supposed to be looking forward to the second coming. We have to be careful we don't compartmentalize it. So here's what we have. Let me just make, because I have it in my notes, because I wrote it, I have to read it. All right. The second coming of Christ differs from the rapture. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Though the rapture is sometimes understood under the category of the second coming. The rapture is the event when Christ snatches away his bride to heaven before the tribulation. The second coming will happen after the tribulation, when Christ visibly appears before all men in all his glory. His appearing, according to Scripture, his appearing will be unexpected in the sense that just like in the days of Noah, no one will be watching for his return. Christ, accompanied by his bride, the church, will come to bring judgment on the unbelieving who have gathered against Israel. Christ will deliver Israel and usher them into the millennial kingdom where Christ will sit on the throne of David forever. Though unbelievers scoff at the promise of Christ's second coming, the believer who is looking for the blessed hope is purified, sanctified, and glorified when he comes. If we're to be looking for these things, then we're to be able to comprehend these things. We should be able to know in the Scripture where these things are. We should be able to meditate on these things. And by the way, that's what 2019 theme, Memory Verses, was all about. And I have to admit, it was one of the most challenging. And it seemed as if it was hodgepodge, but there would be one part of the verse that would talk about the second coming. And then there would be another part of that same verse talking about the millennium. And so in order to put them in the right category, we had to often separate paragraphs and sometimes verses as well. But it's good. Because what if someone who's not a raving unbeliever who just wants to make fun of you and say that you're crazy, what if they would say to you, well, what is the difference between the rapture and the second coming? What does the Bible say about the future and what's going to happen? What would you tell them? Would you be able to succinctly tell them what's going to happen? And then, even better, sit down with them and show them verse by verse. And that was really one of the reasons why we did this theme. Also, it was because we were going through the book of Revelations, which we will continue to do as soon as we're done with the themes. Now, I'm going to now move to a different subject, in a way. I'm going to compare now the rapture with the second coming. All right, so we know what Paul meant, or at least that's what your pastor says he thinks he meant in verse 13. But what is the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Since we already know that there's going to be some who only see his rapture, but the whole world will see the second coming. What do we have? Well, first of all, let's look at the plan. What is the plan of the rapture, and what is the plan of the second coming? Well, first of all, we already know what the plan is. The plan involves only the church. Only the church is going to be raptured when he comes. It says, then we who are alive and remain, this is after he comes back with those who have fallen asleep, which is a beautiful metaphor for a believer who passed away. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And by the way, you can look forward to the rapture. We ought to. In fact, I'm going to give us some reasons here why we ought to be looking ahead to these things at the very close of this sermon. But what about the second coming? What's the plan for the second coming? Well, the plan for the second coming, as we've already said, that all will see him. But in Revelation 19, and we're only 4 chapters away from that, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. It involves those who are on the earth. It involves the enemies of God. It involves the enemies of Israel. They are about to destroy Israel, and Christ comes back. And so the second coming involves all men, where the rapture only involves the church. Quickly, what about the position? Well, you know, I think it's pretty self-explanatory at this point. The rapture is going to take place in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But what about the second coming? That's going to take place on the earth. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And it was such a joy to actually stand on the Mount of Olives when I was over there in Israel. But his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And yes, it is. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is not talking about parting the clouds and this happening in the air. This is about to happen on earth, because he is coming to bring judgment on his enemies. Now, what about the prominence? The prominence. Well, when you look at the scriptures on the rapture, you discover that it was a mystery. I don't mean a mystery that we still don't know what it is. A mystery in the Bible is something that God knew about, but chose not to reveal it in the Old Testament. But now, to the church, he's revealed it. Tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Behold," this is verse 51, "behold, I tell you a mystery." Here's a mystery, something you didn't know before from the Old Testament, but now God has revealed it to his apostles, and they are revealing it to you. "But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And that verse used to be on our nursery. They will not all sleep, but they will all be changed. But that is talking about the rapture. Not all will sleep. Not all believers will sleep. Some will be alive and remain, but they will all be changed. It will be the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That's the rapture. It was a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What about the second coming? Not a mystery. It was extensively prophesied in the Old Testament. Extensively. How about Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11? "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And again in Zechariah 14, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." That's the Old Testament talking about what? The second coming. But the rapture, a mystery. Now, what about the perception? And this one we truly have talked about. Only believers will see him. That's very clear from 1 Thessalonians. Only believers will see him. But what about the rest of the world? As we said, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." That's not the rapture. That's the second coming. "Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth." Now, what about the place? Well, the rapture escorts the church to heaven. Now, we will come back with the Lord at the second coming, and then we will come to earth. But the rapture, that's the second coming. The rapture is taking us to heaven. That's what it said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The Lord will descend from heaven. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we be with the Lord. But what about the second coming? Well, the second coming will be the ushering in of the millennium. It's going to be a different time period. It's going to be for a different purpose. It's going to be a different place, so to speak. And we will talk more about the millennium when we get to Revelation chapter 20, which there are 6 or 7 verses there that talks about the 1,000-year reign. It also says in Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We're not talking about heaven now. We're talking about the earth, Christ's second coming. What about, let's skip the presence. It is, the believers will be in heaven, and the second coming will be believers coming back to earth, Revelation 19:14. And the armies, which I believe are talking about the church, and we'll discuss that. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Well, it doesn't say anything about white horses with the rapture, but it does with the second coming. So there's a distinction. And this is how this distinction will help you when you're reading these verses. You can determine whether it's talking about the rapture or the second coming. Or, like in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where it appears to be lumped together. And finally, we have the penalty. What's the penalty? Well, there is no penalty for the rapture. It involves reward. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Let me say that again. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not for sin. When we are raptured and before the bema seat of Christ, it is not for sin. It is not judgment day for the church. Do you know what? The church has had judgment day. Judgment day was when our sins were placed on Christ, and he was judged for us in our place, and we have trusted him as our Savior. That's the judgment day. This is going to be for works. This is going to be, how well have you been serving him? I mean, surely you are thankful and you love him for what he's done for you. Surely you want to be a part of his kingdom and what he's doing. And how well are you doing? That's what the rewards will be about. But what about the second coming? Is second coming going to be the rewards? No. No, it's primarily going to be judgment. It's going to be judgment. Matthew 25:31-32. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, from mere professors to true possessors. Speaking of Matthew and speaking of judgment, he then goes on to say, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That is judgment. That is part of the judgment that the Lord is bringing with his second coming. Completely different from the rapture. Completely different from the rapture. But oh, how we need to tell people about this, do we not? This is coming, folks. And it doesn't matter whether they think we're crazy. It doesn't matter. This is absolutely true. Almost everything else in the world is not absolutely true. But his word is absolutely true. You can't trust the media. You can't even trust your own eyes and observations at times. But you can absolutely guarantee that what you read in Scripture is absolutely true. And in Revelation chapter 19, we're still going to get there. And you know, we've preached, it's nice to have a little break from judgment. We have been preaching about judgment in the book of Revelation. And it's just going to get worse. Not because he's a mean God, but because he's a holy God. And we just don't understand holiness. We understand winking the eye at holiness. We understand covering up unholiness. We understand all of these things, but we don't understand true holiness. And what happens when true holiness is violated? Revelation 19:21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that is the difference between the rapture and the second coming. And I think verse 13 leans towards more of the second coming because of the word appearing, epiphaneia, and because of the glory that's associated with the second coming. And here it says, let's finish this verse out, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Whose glory is this? We did read a verse earlier where it talked about the Father's glory. This is clearly, anybody who has a cursory reading of this, anybody who interprets this, and you don't even have to struggle, you know this is talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only have this kind of glory if you are God, God the Son. This is a big verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. And so what is the idea of this glory? The glory of his second coming is the consummation of all of these things that we've been talking about. He will gloriously appear and gloriously consummate Israel's deliverance and the defeat of his enemies and usher in his millennial kingdom. It will be a glorious consummation and a glorious bringing in of the millennial kingdom. It's Christ's glory. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it says, I will not share my glory with another. And here in the New Testament, he's sharing his glory with another. Is the Bible to be doubted? Is that a contradiction? No, it's very clear. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is much as God as the Father. The Spirit is as much as God as the Father. They have different roles, and it seems as if they have different ministries. The Father planned it. The Son performed it. And the Holy Spirit applies it, speaking of salvation. This is Christ's glory. And don't take my word for it, but notice the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, there may be a temptation to look at this verse and say, well, he is talking about both the Father and the Son. When he says great God, surely that would be the Father. And when he talks about Savior, surely that would be Jesus Christ. Except for when you look at it in the Greek, you have a rule here that there is one article for both terms. And when one article is used for both terms, and this is done in our English grammar, by the way, when you have one article for both terms, it refers to the same person. It would be as if someone would say that, you know, he works at the mine, so he is the mine worker, and he also is a volunteer fireman. So if you were to say, I'm looking at some people and I see the miner and the fireman, you're led to believe there's two people, right? But if I say, because I know he's both a miner and I know he's also a fireman, if I say, and I've looked and I see the miner and fireman. Now I'm talking about one person. Here it's the same thing with the article. We're talking about the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. A clear declaration of his deity. And by the way, this is so important because this is what cults cannot figure out. They say that Jesus Christ was created. Well, you know what? If he was created, he's not sharing God's glory. If he was created, that word is an error. He is not God if he's created. You're either the creator God or you're a creature. There's no other category. And we're told in Colossians that he is the creator. We're told in John 1:1 that he is the creator. And so here it is. We're to look for the blessed hope. All of the blessings that are in Christ. He's the hope that will come. He's coming someday and he's going to appear in all of his glory. All the world will see him. But you and I know him as what? Our. Did you notice the word our? Our God. And here's the biggie. Our Savior. Our Savior. Again, just thinking of the words of that fellow that I talked to. He said, I always heard as a Christian that Christ died for sin. But I came to realize that he died for my sin. That is the gospel. And here he is. It's the glory of our God and our Savior. You want to know if every wrong is ever turned right? You bet it is, because he's our God and he's our Savior. Now, let's just finish verse 14, because this is going to reiterate the fact that he's Savior. And then it's going to get practical. This is Christ appeared to purify his people. So what we have here in this text, Christ appeared to bring salvation. Verse 11, Christ appeared to remove the power of sin. Verse 12, Christ will appear to consummate salvation. Verse 13, and now Christ appeared to purify his people. All right, verse 14. Who? Don't you love Paul? He just can't put a period anywhere. He's got to put a comma. He just goes on and on. But oh, when he goes on and on, it's so good. You hang on every comma. Who gave himself, and that is important. We know that the Father sent him. But he's also God. And so he was in full agreement. And as God, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. You know what? This is a great phrase here. Notice it says he gave himself for us. This is just a little preposition in English and a little preposition in Greek. Huper. And it is the crux of salvation. If we were to ask people, what is salvation to you? What do you mean by salvation? How would you explain salvation? Your best bet would be to use this word for. It means substitution. Salvation is you have a substitute. Salvation is you and I are sinners. You and I deserve the wrath of God, but you and I have a substitute. There was someone who went to the cross for us, in our place, on our behalf. To do what? To redeem us, to save us, to buy us back from every lawless deed. You see, we've offended God's law on every point, but all you had to do was offend it once, which everyone has done. And we've also offended his holiness. And I don't know that we'll ever fully grasp, maybe when we get to heaven, about how holy he truly is and how we daily violate his holiness when we sin. And we all sin and we struggle with sin. But there's good news. I hate struggling with sin, and I know you do too. And that's one of the reasons that I do want Christ to come. The battle, no more battle. But while we're here and we have the battle, what do? You rest in this passage that he was our substitute to redeem us from every lawless deed. Every violation that God could possibly throw at us. Every violation against a holy God and against his law that could be assailed against us. Christ has taken. Judgment day has come for the believer. But it came upon our substitute. It came upon our great God and Savior. Now here's where it gets practical though. Why did he do this? Well, he did it to glorify himself. That would probably be the first reason. It's not about us. It's about him and his glory. But what about us and when it does concern us? And yes, he saved us. He needed to save us or else we couldn't be in heaven with him. But what about here and now? Ah, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So here we are talking about the rapture and the second coming, and it gets very, very practical. It gets very practical that while we're waiting for him, we are to live and be zealous for good deeds. But if you understand this passage correctly, we are not saying, I'm going to try to do good deeds, and if I do enough good deeds, guess what will happen? God will let me into his kingdom. That is never taught once in the Bible. And that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. It's not about me trying to do good works to be saved. I've already failed that the first moment that I sinned. Actually, I failed that the moment I was born into the world because I was born with a sin nature. It's not just that I, oops, made a mistake. It's that I am a sinner through and through. That's why we do what we do when we sin. But we also have a new nature. But it's the idea that now that we have a new nature, what does that new nature do? Well, it's Christ-like, and it does good deeds by God's definition and good deeds for God and his purposes. And it is interesting. This is one of the themes of the book of Titus. And I'm just going to read these because I want to investigate this last point a little further. Unbelievers are known by their deeds or lack thereof. That is very, this one I have to read. I know. Pastor said he wasn't going to read it. Now here he's reading it. Well, in our Constitution, you may, it's a very fine print. Pastors are allowed to do that. That's so, anyway, Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So if you don't know Christ, this isn't happening. And you could also say, if this isn't happening, maybe you don't know Christ. And it's not, again, that we never sin. I'm not saying that, but there has to be something going on. Some conviction of sin. Do I have a conviction of sin or do I say, oh, Christ took care of that? Do I have a burden for others? Do I have a burden to grow? Do I have a burden to see others come to Christ? Do I have a burden for others to grow in Christ? Do I wince when I hear about sin in the media? I mean, is this going on? If none of that is going on, that verse is very defining. But here's what it does say about believers. Chapter 2, verse 7. Believers are to show themselves an example of good deeds. And by the way, it was referring to young men. Believers are to show themselves an example of good deeds. It was referring to young men. So that would be most of us here, right? Well, whether you're young or old, you ought to be an example of good deeds. You ought to be an example of Christ-like living. Verse 14, well, we've already gone over what we are to do, but we're to be zealous in good deeds, not just a good deed once in a while. We see in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that believers are to engage in evangelism and good deeds, not foolish disputes. So we want to be careful. We want to do apologetics, but we want to do apologetics right. We don't want to just get into arguments. We don't want to win an argument. We want to save a soul. And so believers are to engage in evangelism and good deeds for the saving of a soul and not foolish disputes. And finally, at the very end of Titus, it says believers are to show their fruitfulness in doing good deeds. This is what we were saved for. So this doctrine of the second coming, which we will talk more about tonight, because there are more details about it. Don't look at it as, well, that's just so boring. Doctrine is boring. Oh, no. It is as definitive for your life as anything can be. Here's a list of them, and I'll close with these. And some of them I mentioned last week, like the first one. Looking for his coming encourages us during trials. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Certainly talking about trials and situations. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the Lord is near. James wrote that quite a while. Well, he's nearer today than he was then. We don't know exactly when. Secondly, we talked about this last week. Looking for his coming purifies your behavior. It purifies your behavior. 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, notice the word appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And I believe that's because you're meditating on him. You're meditating on who he is. Thirdly, looking for his coming sanctifies the believer. It sanctifies you. You want to be sanctified? One of the ways in which you're sanctified is by thinking about the second coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, even though Peter's looking to the far future events, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since this is going to happen, you think you're going to get away with anything? Since all of this is going to happen by your sovereign and holy God, whom you claim to love and serve, this is how you ought to behave. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. It sanctifies us. Fourthly, looking for his coming gives us an urgency in the Christian life. And I know that we all have recreation and we can get our minds on other things. And I think that's very healthy in many respects. But somewhere underneath it all ought to be this urgency. There is an urgency. What's the urgency? Revelation 22:7, Jesus said, and behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He says he's coming quickly. Now, we're not unbelievers who scoff at his coming. And we have enough going on for us spiritually and biblically to know that it could happen today. May not. Hasn't happened since Paul's day. But even Paul thought it was going to happen. Peter thought it was going to happen. The Lord is near. He didn't think 2,000 years near, but he thought it was near. Here we are. I don't know when, but I know the near today is nearer than the near of yesterday. That I know. So there's an urgency to be sober-minded and serious, which leads us to the next one. Looking for his coming motivates us to evangelize. In 2 Peter 3:9, in his dispensing of, what about these people who say that he's not coming? Well, here's apologetics from Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, how are they going to come to repentance? A, the sovereignty of God. B, the fact that God is sovereign and will use you to bring them to Christ. Evangelism. What else? Looking for his coming motivates us to preach the word. Turn with me to this one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 2. It's one of my favorite verses, verse 2. Keruxon ton legon. You must preach the word. But notice how he first sets it up. He's telling Timothy that he has to preach the word. Verse 1. He begins with this. It's his last letter that he's going to pen. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, the second coming. Do what then, Timothy? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So this understanding of the second coming is a motivation to preach the word. People need to hear it, both from a pulpit, and you know what? They really do need to hear it from pulpits. You want to know what one of the problems of our society is? They have not heard it in pulpits enough. There are some pulpits that will never say it. There are some pulpits that say, you'll never hear a negative word from this pulpit. Well, then that means that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have even preached from that pulpit. It means that Paul himself couldn't have preached from that pulpit. And to be honest with you, no God-fearing, conscientious pastor should ever preach behind that pulpit. Because this is the way it is. That's part of the problem. But it encourages us to preach. It also, when we think of evangelism, I think of evangelism, it's not just trying to say the right words. I think of, you are preaching the word. You're talking about the word. Don't evangelize with your authority. Evangelize with the authority of God. Here's what God says. Oh, you don't believe it? Well, I'm sorry. I guess I could try to persuade you with some other arguments. But if you're not going to take the word of God, well then, you know what? I just need to go home and pray for you some more. Looking for his coming increases our love for the Lord. The more you look for him, the more you long for him. The more you long for him, the more you love him. God forbid that we should say we love him and we're not looking for him. It says, James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's going to be some introspection on whether we loved his appearing or not. Two more, both from the same verse. Looking for him and looking for his coming stimulates us to love one another. But looking for him and looking for his coming inspires us to worship. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Lord, help us not to model Christianity after our lives. Lord, help us to model our lives according to Christianity as preached and taught from the Word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why should I go to church? Because the day is drawing near. And because while you're at church, not only are you growing, but you are stirring and stimulating others to grow in the love of Christ and love for one another. Is there any value, any practical value at all to the second coming? You bet it is. It's hard to find a verse that talks about the second coming and doesn't give you any practical application. Let me close with this illustration that S. Lewis Johnson gave in regard to the second coming. He said, there was a great preacher by the name of A.J. Gordon. He spent his summers in a little cottage in New Hampshire. And one day he was there with his wife and his children, and a call came from Boston. And it was necessary for him to go back to Boston in a hurry. And so Dr. Gordon spoke to his family, and he said he was sorry. He was going to have to go back on some important business, but he turned to the children, who were just little children at the time, and said, I am coming back soon, and I want you to be waiting for me at the train station. And so they took him down to the station in the afternoon or in that morning, and he left on the early train. On that day, On the day that Dr. Gordon was going to return, the children said to their mother, "Mommy, wash our faces and wash our hands and let us put on our best clothes. We want to meet Daddy this afternoon at the train." Now, Mrs. Gordon used to like to say at this point that she had never known in all the history of her children for her children to be ever so interested in soap as they were in that day, and as they were looking forward to the return of their daddy. And they knew it would please their daddy for them to be nice and clean. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ is an incentive for us to live holy, waiting for him to return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the power of the scriptures, the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in the heart of believers. And believers may come in to church minding their own business, not at all caring or knowing whether they're going to be touched by the word of God or not. And the word of God does never return void. Thank you for this stirring motivation to be looking for our blessed Savior. And yet, Lord, as much as we want to go, we will labor while we're here, while we wait. But, oh, Lord, let us wait. And you know what? When we wait for him, Lord, the scriptures tell us that we can get through the trials that we have here. We can get through the disappointments. We can get through the discouragements. We can get through the persecution. We can get through all of it because we've already been told in scripture that in God's eyes we are already glorified with Christ in the heavenlies. And for that, Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.